While Jesus was here on earth, he had a peculiar way of teaching. Actually, he had several ways of teaching, but one of the main ones, and the one that I kind of want to highlight to introduce us into the Beatitudes tonight, is essentially what he does is he will, he takes the commonly held assumptions that people have and about reality, about life, about what's important, what's good, what's bad, all these things, and he essentially just takes a stick of dynamite and rolls it under there and blows everything up. And we miss this so much in Scripture because we live 2,000 years later, and we just take what he says and go, yep, that's right, and we nod our heads, but we don't get the effect of what he's actually doing. And so I want to open with a passage, because Jesus was doing this constantly. I want to open with one passage in which he does this, and that's in Luke 18, starting in verse 9. This is a very famous passage about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Most of you guys know the gist of it, but I'll read it anyways. Verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And when we read that, we go, yeah, that's right. You see, because we know the Pharisee, he's the bad guy. He's the guy who's putting on a show for everyone and making himself look more holier than he is. And the tax collector, he's just like this lowly, humble guy. And so he's the good guy and the Pharisee is the bad guy. But that's not the way they saw it originally. In order to really get the effect of this, you need to, in some sense, in some places of Scripture, you need to play Mad Libs. Have you guys ever played that game? You know, where it has like a story or something like that, and then it says insert a verb here, insert a pronoun there, insert a thing there. And then you read it, and it's all gobbledygook. It doesn't make any sense, and it's supposed to be funny. I never thought they were that funny, but it's supposed to be. But in this case, what you would do is you'd insert, you know, for the Pharisee, in order to get the effect of what Jesus is saying, you need to insert whoever it is you think, whoever it is you want to be like, whoever it is you say that person is in tune with God. That person is a spiritual giant. So, Josh White. No, I'm just kidding. But put in whoever it is that you think is great, because that's the way they saw it. They saw the Pharisees were the good guys. These were the holy people. They gave their whole lives to God. And that's the way that the people Jesus is teaching, they would have taken it in that sense. And then you go down to the tax collector, and we go, yeah, see, he's the lowly, the poor lowly guy. No, he was the guy that you hate. Okay, put the person you hate in there. It's the cop who pulled you over and gave you the ticket, even though you were speeding. It's the guy or girl at your work that you can't stand, or the person who got you in trouble for something you didn't do, so you didn't get the raise or the promotion you wanted, or the boss who is constantly on your back. Or how about the Wall Street banker who's making millions and millions off of everyone else in their panicked state? And all they do is they humble themselves and come before God and say, have mercy on me, a sinner, and they go away justified. See, now the feeling you have right now, that's a lot closer to what they were thinking. The gospel, this is the offensive scandal of the gospel, is that the person you say, no way, God says, yes, they come to me in humility, and they say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and he does. So latch on to that. Jesus teaches in this way, blowing up their assumptions, because they assume tax collector, bad guy. Pharisee, good guy. Of course, we assume the opposite, so that's why I had to, you know, flip them around a little bit. But like I said, Jesus does this all over the place. He does it in, I believe he's doing it in Matthew. So let's turn back to to Matthew chapter 5. And actually roll back a page to chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, when we hear the word repent, most of us, what we think is feel bad or feel guilty and then stop being bad and start being good. That's essentially what repent means. Or turn away from being bad and start doing good. But the Greek word here is the word metanoeti. I don't know Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar. So if anyone here is, I hope that you will correct me on this because I have been wrong. And I could be wrong here, but I don't think so. The word metanoeti actually means a better translation for us, because we don't understand repent as well as we ought. A better translation would be mind your mind, or think about the way you think about things. If you might have heard of the term a noetic effect, like if someone gets in a car wreck or has head damage, they say there was a noetic effect, and that's an effect on their mind. So metanoeti really has more to do with an entire shift in the way we are seeing things with our mind. And so when he goes out, he preaches, he says, change the way you're thinking about things. And then he takes his disciples up on the mountain and he begins to elaborate on that and teach them, saying things like, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. See, for us living 2,000 years later, we go, yep, Jesus said that. That's right. But take anybody who hasn't heard those sayings 1,000 times over, somebody who's never heard of Jesus, who's never heard the Sermon on the Mount, and you just tell them, just go up to them and say, you know what, the people who are mourning, crying, the meek, the people that are run over by everyone else, they're the people who are blessed. And they're just going to shake their heads and go, no, they're not. They're not. That's the way that we need to be thinking of the disciples hearing what Jesus is saying is going, no, that doesn't sound right. See, Jesus is inverting their assumptions by doing that. He's just nod your head. Yeah. Okay. He's taking the assumptions, because what they were thinking is the rich are blessed, the poor are not blessed, the happy are blessed, not those who are crying, the people who are on top are blessed, not the people who are down at the bottom. So he's totally reversing and trying to invert the way they're thinking about it, to change it to a new way of thinking. Now, how does this work for mercy, though? Because the specific verse is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And it's hard to think of mercy as something that is, you know, you wouldn't be blessed by doing it. But we need to understand that, first, let's just look at the word mercy. Biblically, mercy very often will mean it will have a judicial connotation, just like that tax collector who says, have mercy on me, a sinner. He's talking about the judicial sense. I've been bad. I deserve punishment. Don't give me the punishment I deserve. That sort of mercy. But there's a much deeper and more often used definition of mercy in Scripture, and that is a deep, heartfelt compassion that forces a person to reach out to someone else who's in need. It forces you into action. And you see this all over the Scriptures, especially in the life of Jesus. You see it everywhere. And he had compassion on them. He had compassion on them. He had compassion on them. And you look, there's other examples of guys like in Mark 10, I think it is blind Bartimaeus. Is this blind guy, and he hears crowds going by, and he goes, hey, what's going on? And they say, oh, it's Jesus. And he starts screaming, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. And everyone's saying, oh, shut up, he doesn't have time for you, he's too important. And he just screams louder, have mercy on me. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, I want you to restore my sight. See, mercy isn't, I've been bad, but don't punish me in that case. It's, I'm hurting, I'm suffering in some sense, relieve my suffering. And there's so many examples. You know, there's the 10 lepers who stand way far off and they say, hey, have mercy on us. And Jesus goes, well, your faith has made you well, and they're cleansed. Or even look at the the Good Samaritan. You know, the lawyer comes to Jesus and says, what's the greatest law? And he says, you know, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And he goes, oh, well, you know, I'm kind of having trouble with the whole neighbor thing. Who is that? And so Jesus tells him a parable about the Good Samaritan and how he had helped the man who was beaten and almost dead, and he put him on his donkey, rubbed ointment on his wounds, and paid for him to get taken care of. And then Jesus turns around and asks the lawyer and says, oh, well, who do you think was the guy who was the neighbor? And the lawyer kind of mumbles, well, the one who had mercy on him. See, mercy is far deeper than just this sense of, like, I'm not going to punish somebody who's done something bad to me. So when we think about blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, let's think about it in the sense of extending oneself into the misery of another to relieve that misery in some sense. But in order to understand how that's kind of contrary to their lifestyle, we need to think about things like for example, Job. If you guys remember Job, his friends come along, and the whole time they're trying to convince him that he was wicked, and that's why bad things had happened to him. They just assumed that if you were ailing and suffering in some sense, you didn't have the approval of God. And so oftentimes they just simply would not associate with you because their connection to you is bringing them down. It's your dirtiness is getting on them. And Jesus is trying to explode that whole thing and blow it out of the water. So you might remember it in John 9 when Jesus is coming out of the temple. They see a blind man who's blind from birth, and his disciples go, hey, who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he was born blind? See, they automatically assume that there's some sort of sin connected with that suffering, and that is why they won't associate with other people who are suffering. Remember what the Jesus' greatest criticism was before his trial? It was, what a drunkard and a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. His associations were the biggest thing that got him in trouble. So in him doing that, you can see what I'm trying to give you the case from Scripture. I'm not trying to go outside and I didn't study like ancient Near Eastern history or anything like that. I'm just looking at Scripture and going, look, they're saying Jesus is associating with the wrong people. That's an assumption. These are the wrong people to hang out with. These are the right ones. And so when Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, he's saying you need to go and be hanging out with these people. So associating with the lowly. And this has great application for us. I mean, there's all kinds of people we flat don't hang out with and don't spend our time with, whether it pertains to mercy or not. We just don't spend a whole lot of time with them. We don't even think about it. But let's move on to the actual statement, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. How is it that the merciful actually receive mercy? Because in one sense, our natural tendency is to take this and go like the legalistic route. If I am merciful, then I will receive mercy, right? So as long as I'm volunteering enough hours and doing enough good things for other people, then when something bad happens to me, everyone will be there for me, right? Well, that's not always the case. I don't know if you guys have ever experienced this, but I know someone who has, and you guys know him too. His name is Jesus. Easily the most merciful person on earth, right? I'm sure we can all agree there. He was constantly doing acts of mercy for everyone. And when he was beaten with rods and flogged and nailed up to a cross, there was no mercy for him. Even in that judicial sense, the Father did not show him mercy for your sake and for my sake. So this can't simply be the legalistic sense of, oh, as long as you're merciful enough, then you're going to receive mercy in return. What I argue that this actually means is the mercy that we receive as a quality of character that is actually transformed. When we are merciful, God begins to implant more mercy into us. Now, how that works is somewhat a mystery, because some of you who are really trying to think hard about this are going, well, wait a minute, I thought you have to be merciful in order to do acts of mercy, and then you receive it. So it's going around and around and around. How does it get started? Well, I don't know. God says that all good and perfect things come from above. James says that. So in some sense, God's initiated it, but we have to act too. You have a choice. You see somebody on the street who needs help. You have a friend who needs help. You make a decision. But the thing is, when you do, when you reach out in mercy, you are actually practicing and exercising a quality of character that is developing in you, and God will give you more mercy, and then you give more out, then he gives you more, and it's like a muscle that is exercised to where it becomes a natural and easy thing to do. One of the ways in which this is actually played out in reality, here, hopefully, follow me on this, it's a little bit mystical. But when we engage in acts of mercy, we are actually doing them for Christ and to Christ. Turn with me in Matthew to chapter 25. This is one of the final judgments between the sheep and the goats. And in verse 31, Matthew writes, this is Jesus talking, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" Somehow, when we reach out and meet the needs of others who are suffering, who are miserable, we're actually doing it for Christ. He says, as much as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. And this is where Mother Teresa, her order got the motto. See, let's see, how's it go? See in every face the face of Christ Jesus. Because when you do that, you're seeing, you are doing this for Christ. But you're also doing it with him. Obviously, because Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And at the end of Matthew 28, he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So we're doing it with Christ and to Christ, or for Christ on his behalf, for him. And what we need to know is when you are living life encountering Christ, it changes you. Every encounter with Christ changes you, just like every encounter with other people changes you. I would be willing to bet the money I have in my wallet, which isn't much, but that most of you here were not very interested in fixed gear bikes before you moved to Portland. Right? That's just one example, but I'm not going to elaborate too much because it's too easy. But but encountering other people shapes us. I didn't hear that, so I don't have anything. I wouldn't have anything clever to say to that, anyways. But encountering other people changes us too. So encountering Christ changes you all the more. The kind of person he is either attracts or repels people. It has always been that way. And as Josh has said before, the character of God is quoted most often in Scripture, originating in Exodus 34, which says, the Lord, gracious and merciful." So encountering him and taking on his character, mercy is certainly one of those things. When I was a missionary in Cambodia for several months. And one of the things that we did there, well, several things. Most of what we did there was what you would call mercy ministries, things like this, where you're going to children's hospitals and helping children, praying for people on the street who have massive defects and tumor, things that I can't even explain because you've probably never seen them and never will see them in this country. And having to deal with that day after day, I had almost literally a meltdown. I just could not handle it. There was so much pain and so much hurt that was out there. I remember saying to my leader, like, give me a shovel or a shovel, I'll dig a trench, I'll build a house, I'll do anything. I just can't go out there and deal with the pain that's out there anymore. And he said, no, you're gonna go anyway. He was a good leader. But I didn't realize that what I was doing, I was resisting a work that God was trying to do in me. And I had a breakthrough at a HIV orphanage for children, and the kids get dropped off there. They have no paperwork on them. They don't know how old the kids are. They don't even know their names. And one little boy, he was probably somewhere, I would say, between 4 and 6. We didn't know his name. He was called Congo. I don't know why, but that's an odd name for a Cambodian child. But this little boy would just go, eh, 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 and you pick him up, eh, you set him down, eh, like he just was never happy, just constantly eh, eh, all the time, and like nobody wanted to deal with him because it was annoying, frankly. But I don't know, that doesn't sound very compassionate. But I remember picking up Congo and kind of holding him out like this because he's fluids are coming out all over the place, and looking into his eyes and going, God, this boy will not be here. If I come back in 10 years, he will not be here anymore. And I was just frustrated with God, saying, like, why do you let this happen? And I remember very specifically God saying, I'm doing something about this, Josh. What are you doing about it? And that changed me. Something changed then to where I don't know what it was, but I said, well, if this boy is only going to be here for 3 to 10 years, and I'm only going to be here for a couple of months, the least I can do is hold him or push him on the swing or sing to him or do something to comfort him. And here's the crazy thing. When I came back, the first Sunday I was back at the church that sent me out, one of the elders was in the parking lot, I remember, and I was just walking. I didn't say anything to him, and he came up to me and he said, you're different. And I said, yes, I am. I hadn't said anything to him. He just saw me and he knew. I don't know what God did, but I was different. Going out and being merciful to others, encountering Christ in those actions, that changes us. And that's what God wants to do for us, is he wants to change us. And he wants to change the world through us. See, I was expecting God to bring out a miracle for all this stuff, because then I wouldn't have to engage. And that's what we constantly do. We say, God, do something. Because that's our cop-out for not engaging. And that's frankly not acceptable. So I've been talking a lot about character. And as I was thinking about it, I realized most of us don't even actually know what that is, other than like a funny, something that our dad thought was funny when he made us do work, you know. Builds character. That's what my dad would always say. Getting up at 5 o'clock and chopping down trees for firewood builds character. And I'm like, okay, I'm 16, like, but I don't have a car yet. When do I get out of this? But character is something that's very deep. It is your natural responses to the world. Your character surfaces when someone cuts you off in traffic or insults you. Our character surfaces in our immediate responses to our will being crossed. Now our character doesn't look so good, does it? See, and that's one of the things God wants to change. Probably the best description I found was actually a guy, you may have heard of him, his name is William Shakespeare. In his play, The Merchant of Venice, he says this. He's talking about specifically mercy, ironically, that's what we're talking about, right? He says, "The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that takes." You catch that? The quality of mercy is not strained. So for any virtue or character, it is what comes out of you that is not strained. It's not gritting your teeth to do the right thing. It's as easy as rain falling from the sky to the earth. It's not like, oh, I'm going to get there. I'm going to get to the ground. It just does. And the other thing about character, which I think is awesome, he brings out, it's twice blessed. That means you love doing it. You're blessed by doing it, and the person you're doing it to is also blessed in turn. Would that our character was like that, to where we said, when we saw someone in need, we said, here is an opportunity. This is awesome. My character is going to be shaped like this, and I get to bless them. Is that the way that we are right now? Well, probably not. I know I'm not there. But engaging in acts of mercy, God changes us so that it will be there. Now, how does this really, frankly, apply specifically? There's different kinds of people here. And I know for many of us, we have sort of taken the philosophy of non-engagement. I'm not sure if we don't care, or if we see it and we are afraid, because it costs. It costs to reach out to people who are hurting. But we don't have that as an excuse. What I would encourage you to do, if you're not actively engaging in people who are poor, people who are suffering, people who are hurting, and being merciful to them, read through the Gospels, read through Luke, and look at your master. See, how often does he do that? How often does he flee from acts of mercy, from poor people, from people who won't leave him alone because they need something from him? You have something to give them. Christ has put it in you. Will you follow your master into those practices? That's my question for you. See, and the point isn't, this isn't like a rally to get us to all go out and volunteer. You probably should. But that's not the point. See, because you might end up like, if that was the point, you might end up like me. Like when I started volunteering at Providence in the Center for Medically Fragile Children. And these are kids who have CF and various other diseases where they can't move. They can't verbally communicate. They can't, they're quadriplegic most of the time. And so I was involved in these kids, and I was meeting regularly with this girl, and she couldn't communicate verbally, but she could with her eyes. She could look, and so you could give her options. You could say, "Do you want to go outside, or do you want to stay inside?" And she would look at the one she wanted to do, and that's how you knew. That's how she communicated. And at this particular time, I had been volunteering for a while, and I was just like, it was the same sort of meltdown, like, God, I can't keep doing this. There's just too much hurt. I'm overwhelmed. There's too much. And it was becoming a burden, like, I don't want to spend my Saturdays doing this. I want to be doing something else. And this particular day, I went in, and they had this new piece of technology. It was like a computer with retinal scanners on it. So it could see what she was looking at. And there were buttons on the screen that that if she looked at them for like a second or two, it would push the button. And it had activities. It said, "What do you want to do?" And she kept on saying through the machine, I want to eat. And I'd say, okay. You know, it's this really nice voice. Okay, what would you like to eat? And it was like, a sandwich. Okay, what do you want to do now? And I would like to eat. What do you want to eat? Milk. Okay, what do you want to do? I want to eat. See, to make it more specific, this girl had never eaten anything in her life. There's a button on her belly that nutrition is pumped through. And she just wants to eat. I mean, there's... How many of us have experienced that? Not eating, never knowing what it's like to eat. Now, doing that, it just crushed me, seeing that, going like, wow, my American entitlement mentality is kind of just really lame right now. Because there's this huge need out there. There's this huge hurt, and we can just simply engage and go do it. I can be there. Whether or not it's convenient for me, that's not part of the issue. So what we need to do is pray that our character changes. See, because I had it initially. Yeah, I'm going to go volunteer. And then somehow that enthusiasm was lost. See, because my heart needed to change more. It needed to say, yes, I want to do this. Not just I'm doing this because I'm supposed to. My heart needed to change. So for some of us, we just need to look to Jesus and say, Jesus, change me. I need to be different. Others of you are already volunteering, and I think that's great, or however you want to call it. You're being merciful to those around you. That's great, but I have some questions for you too. Do you really love those whom you're engaging with? Or are you just stroking your spiritual ego, saying, look at me, I'm doing the good things that Jesus says to do and what Jesus was doing? Are you seeing Christ's face in their face, or are you falling in love with your reflection in their eyes? Are you being like the Pharisee wearing tax collector's clothes on the outside, saying, oh, woe is me, I'm a sinner, but in reality you're going, well, no one else is doing this stuff and I am. So in each of these cases, what we need to do is say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and let him transform us. Now, some of you are here, and maybe your friends invited you, I don't know, but you don't know Jesus. And I would like you guys to know that mercy and compassion is not something natural in the world. And if you look at it, you know it. If naturalism is true, we got here by destroying other organisms. There's no room in your worldview for compassion or mercy. You can't explain it, but you know it's good. Simone Weil, who's a French existentialist, agnostic, eventually turned Christian, said this was one of the main things that changed her mind. Was she said, there is no explanation for mercy in the natural world. Animals do not have mercy on one another. Humans do. And Jesus does. He is our example. He is the one who shows us how to be merciful because he himself is mercy. When I told everyone at my work, I work at a manufacturing plant in Tualatin, and they had a thing where you announce, where you get up in front of the whole company and say, hey, this is who I am, these are my hobbies, blah, blah, blah. So I told them, I was enrolled at Multnomah Bible College to be in ministry eventually, and people were kind of like, yeah, you know, okay, whatever. Like, they didn't really say much about it. But when they found out that I volunteer as an end-of-life companion, which is essentially sitting with people during their last moments before they die, then people started asking me questions. See, our acts of mercy get people's attention. And they say, there's something otherworldly about that. That's not natural in this world because we have a pecking order and it's dog-eat-dog out there. So if you don't know Jesus, you're here to know him, to come to him, because he is the one who has been merciful to us. And we see it in his life that was lived then, and you can see it in the lives of the people sitting around you right now. They will tell you how much he has been merciful to them. Now, last of all, many of us need mercy, not just in the sense of I'm a wicked sinner, but you're hurting and you're miserable and you hate your life right now, but you're not telling anyone about it. We as the church need to make our needs known to one another, and tonight you need to receive mercy from someone else. So I encourage you, as you know, we're the musicians come up and there will be people to pray for you. Talk to someone next to you, talk to someone on the sides and say, you know what, I'm really hurting. And I need someone to extend that mercy and compassion to me that Christ did for my spiritual need. I need someone to meet my physical need or emotional need or whatever it is around me right now. Regardless of where you're at tonight, in any case, our prayer needs to be, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because that's how we are. We cannot change until we acknowledge our current state and move on from there. So, let's follow Christ into being merciful, receiving the mercy he has for us. I pray that we would all do that.